turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. You see, I just got done bragging about how I'm covering huge swaths of material in single weeks, and then I get to Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20, and this is our third week here. So I spoke too soon. I was going to say, I've never watched that Man versus Wild or whatever it is, but I will say that you all know the stories about Tim and fishing. The idea that Tim would have a bow and arrow while he's fishing is even more terrifying than anything I'd previously imagined. If Tim decides to do that, make sure you stay home. I don't blame you one bit, Molly. Well, after all the stories you've told, I wouldn't want anywhere near you, Tim. I quit inviting him going fishing. I'm afraid I won't come back. So anyway, I don't have any stories like Tim's. No, mine are usually successful. Mine don't usually involve getting locked out on my roof in pajamas or sinking boats. Yeah, with other people's kids. Yeah, no, I pretty much, if Tim's fishing in Pueblo County, I'm in some other county. So anyway, Matthew 16. You know, this morning is going to be a little bit different. There's so much material I want to cover that I've not really, I don't know how to handle it in terms of preaching like I usually do. It's probably going to sound more like a lecture. But there's just so much important material that I want to try to get to this morning from this passage, really related to just a phrase that we'll see here. Related to that, I was remembering we had the young adult group running for quite a number of years. We had, 20, 30, 40 kids coming every week, and they were from a variety of churches and non-churches. Some of them were just unbelievers. But one of the most interesting things, one of the most interesting conversations, and this is sort of right up my alley, I love these young people that ask questions that are inquisitive and want to know about their faith. And it just so happened that when we had started this is years ago, I had two young people, college students. One was probably in their mid-20s, and one was about 20. One was a young man, and the other was a young lady. And both of them had come from Catholic backgrounds, which is essentially where I came from. I had one foot in the Catholic Church and one in the Anglican, because my parents had been raised in the Catholic and Anglican, or Episcopal churches, I should say. But this young man in particular, it was very interesting. He would come, and he would ask really good questions. He was a practicing Catholic. His family was practicing Catholic. He attended St. Mary's Church, which is the church that, it's really my family's church, the family that my dad's side of the family grew up in. My aunt and uncle were the first ones married in that church, in fact, in that building. And I still have lots of aunts and uncles and cousins that still attend that church, St. Mary's, over in Bojantown, or what used to be Bojantown. In any event, this young man, that's where he attended worship. And he would come to the group and he would ask these questions. Why do Protestants not accept, or evangelicals, depending on how you identify yourself. But he'd ask me, why is it that some traditions embrace tradition as an authority and others embrace just the scripture? Or why is it that the celebration of the Lord's table looks different? What's the difference between the sacrifice of the Mass in the Catholic Church and the Lord's table in the Protestant Church, or the Lord's Supper? And he would ask all of these really interesting questions, very good questions. And those of you who have been around me know I love church history. I was fortunate to be able to spend a lot of time studying the history of the church, and particularly around the time of the Reformation and later. And I have a real interest and love of these things. And I'm not, there are Baptist ministers that I've known that will just basically say all Catholics are going to hell and that's the end of it. And that's not my approach, never has been my approach, and I don't believe that, by the way. Just as an aside, if you were an Orthodox, meaning a right-believing Christian before the Reformation, there was no alternative. You were a Catholic. The Catholic was an extraordinarily large tent. The Catholic Church was an extraordinarily large tent. And everybody from the Orthodox to the heretical found their home in the Roman Catholic Church before the Reformation. In fact, the reformers, the Protestant reformers, the vast majority of the first generation Protestant reformers were Catholics. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk, and Zwingli and others, and what they did is they became discouraged and disgusted with what they saw, many of the corruptions and heresies that had worked its way into the Catholic Church, and they tried to reform it from within, and when it didn't happen, they left. Well, other reformers remained in the Catholic Church that were very sympathetic to the Protestant reformers, and they tried to reform the church from within, and that was largely unsuccessful. The Council of Trent in 1545 and following really brought an end to that. But nevertheless, the point is that these kinds of, to approach Catholics and say all Catholics go to hell and all, you know, I don't think that's a helpful thing myself. So in this case, when this young man would ask questions, I had this background in Catholic and Protestant theology, and I would address the questions as fair-handedly as I could. I'd say, well, here's how Catholics approach this. Here's what they believe. Here's why. I would even use scripture at times, you know, say, here's how they will handle this scripture or that scripture. And then on the evangelical or Protestant side of it, here's how we will handle this. Here's how we see it. And I obviously am an evangelical or not a Catholic, and so I don't see it the same way. And interestingly enough, and this has been my experience, so often when you're encountering Catholics who are serious, they will consider those things. And this young man really would consider these things. It was very interesting. And he started to come periodically, and he'd tell me something he had not done. One day he comes to the group, and he says, you know, I go to the Pueblo Reservoir every day, and I pray the rosary. I've done this for years. And he says, I was out there the other day, and I was praying the rosary, and I just asked myself, why would I pray to Mary when I can pray to the Lord God Almighty? And I put my rosary away. And I never said a negative word about a rosary or St. Mary's or the Catholic Church. He just came to the conclusion as he read Scripture, why am I going to pray to anybody other than, why am I going to pray to the saints when I can pray to God Almighty? And it was this kind of thing that would happen. But I remember one time he came and he said he started to carry his Bible to St. Mary's Church. And I thought that was interesting. Now, if you don't know about St. Mary's, it's an older congregation in Pueblo, and it's, you know, Pueblo is sort of a pre-Vatican II, or it was a pre-Vatican II city, meaning they still had the Latin masses. You'll go to communion. I don't take communion, but my family being Catholic, I've been at many weddings, and they'll take communion, and I never participate, but you'll see many people take just the bread, but not the wine. And they'll take the bread because from before the Reformation, really, until Vatican II, the laity only was allowed to take the bread, not the wine. And the best explanation I've ever come up with for that, and it's in a variety of really very well-researched history books, is that in the period near the Reformation, men wore beards. And what do you do when you get the blood of Jesus in your mustache? Really? You wash it off on the ground? I mean, because of that, they went to communion in one kind. So in taking the bread, you would be taking what was equivalent to both. And so you go to the Catholic Church like St. Mary's today and you watch communion, and about half of the old folks there will still only take the bread because it's very pre-Vatican II in mindset. Well, one thing that you didn't do pre-Vatican II is you didn't carry your Bible to church. There are Catholics now that do Bible studies and take their Bibles to church, but that is a relatively new phenomenon. I mean, everybody owned one, but you didn't read it. And so, anyway, this young man started to carry his Bible to St. Mary's. And I said, how did that go over? And he said, well, not real well. And I said, not real well, why? And he said, well, first people were just looking at me the strangest way, like, what are you doing with the Bible? And then he says, when I asked a few of them if they wanted to study the Bible together, he says, well, the response was not, he says, they weren't very receptive to that idea. And he said, can you tell me why? And so, interestingly enough, that lands us in Matthew 16, because so much of the Catholic perspective on the Bible and how they handle the Bible and tradition and other things and the papacy comes from Matthew 16. Now, we see this, I see this considerably different than the Roman Catholics, but I think it's a very interesting thing to examine, and I'll tell you why. We live in a county where roughly 50% of the residents in this county are self-professing Roman Catholics. So for me, it's very helpful to know what 50% of the population here believes if you want to minister to a population of people. And in comparison, Protestants and evangelicals in Pueblo County are roughly 15%, maybe a little less than 15%. So all Protestants and evangelicals, there's some 15% of us, there's roughly 50% of Roman Catholics, and in the city of Pueblo, the numbers are even skewed a bit more. There's more Roman Catholics in the city than there are out in the county. And so I think it's helpful, and what I want to do this morning, I want to really do three things. I want to look at what the Roman Catholics teach on this subject, and then I want to look at the various Protestant options and how they've tried to grapple with this passage through history, and then I want to tell you what it really means. Okay, what I think it means. And there is a lot of debate and discussion on this in Protestant circles. So I'll tell you what I think the passage means. And I actually want to wrap up with a fourth thing, and that is this, an application. Why does this matter, aside from knowing what Roman Catholics believe? And I'll get to that here in a few minutes. But what I'd like to do is have you stand for the reading of God's Word. I want to read Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20, to keep it in context. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning that we could be here together. We just thank you, Lord, for your presence, for your word. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you write these things on our hearts and minds. We would ask you, Lord, that you'd be active this morning in this place. Lord, there's so much information that needs to be conveyed, Lord, but I would ask you that truth would be written on our hearts and our minds this morning. And Lord, that we would see the relevance of these things and the reason you've included this in your word and you've passed this along to us. And Lord, we would just ask you to teach us, to work in us, Lord, for your glory, Lord, and for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the cardinal disagreements between Roman Catholics and every other Christian tradition, which would include not only Protestants and evangelicals, but also the Orthodox, you know, the Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox churches, is the declaration by the Roman Church of the supremacy of the Roman Catholic pontiff. That is one of the central dividing lines between Protestants, evangelicals, Orthodox Christians, and Roman Catholics. And that actually has some bearing on us because half of our population at least espouses that they're Roman Catholic, and certainly a large number do attend Catholic Church and are committed Catholics. It's important for us to understand how they think about these things, how they handle Scripture. If we're going to, listen, the Lord is the one who brings people. The Lord is the only one who saves people. He builds his church. And yet we have to be equipped, and we have to be equipped to give the best answers we can in love and with grace. And listen, we want all people to know the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? And so it's important to understand if there's a difference in our authority, the authorities to which we appeal, it's going to result in different conclusions about a whole host of things, including spiritual matters. And that's what's happening here, essentially. So there's this very fundamental disagreement between Roman Catholics and everybody else on this issue. And the foundational passage for that disagreement is this passage this morning. where Peter comes, where Jesus comes along. You see Jesus ask, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter gives this beautiful answer. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He gives two titles for Jesus there. In fact, there's a third embedded in this passage because Jesus self-identifies as the Son of Man from Daniel 7. And so there's these three beautiful titles for Jesus, two of which are supplied by Peter and one is supplied by Jesus in the question itself. But and we saw the significance of those titles, or something of the significance of those titles in past weeks. And then the conversation goes on. Jesus said to him, verse 17, "Blessed are you. You are a blessed man. You are favored by God." We sometimes render this happy. I think happy in our culture, the way we use the word happy, sometimes misses what's being driven at here. But certainly, Peter's been blessed by God. He's been favored by God. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that is, son of Jonah. It's a transliteration, son of Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. Simon's father was named Jonah. "Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It's God Almighty who reveals the truth to us. It's Him that removes the scales from our eyes. He's the one who softens hardened hearts. It's God who takes the initiative to save lost men. And we see this here, and then Jesus adds, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And we saw several other things that were very significant last week. We saw that this is Jesus' church. The church belongs to Him. "It's my church," says Jesus. "It's not our church. It's not my church as a pastor. It's His church. We are members of His church, but this church, here in this local expression of the church and the church throughout this community and around the world and throughout history, every church, every local church and every tribe, tongue, and nation and across all of history and all of them individually and collectively belong to Him. And He's the one that builds His church. He puts the right people. That means if you look to your right or left and don't like who's sitting there, blame Him. Because He brought them. Not, you know, this is the thing. He puts people who would never be together otherwise together as a family. In fact, it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can break down every racial and social barrier imaginable. The gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, "This is my church. I build my church." If you want to see that argument fleshed out, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the Corinthians were being very critical of Paul. "Paul, you preached a weak message. Paul, you built a weak church. Paul, you were a weak messenger." And Paul comes along in the first chapter and a half and says, "First, I'm not a weak messenger. I preach, God specializes in using weak messengers. You're evaluating the messengers of God in the wrong way, against the wrong standard." He says, "My message is not weak. The message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God for salvation. And Jesus Christ is the one who built the church. I didn't. You don't like who's in the church? See Him." And so the church is His. He builds His church. And then He says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus Christ has built His church in the middle of a world that's filled with enemies of the church. And Jesus Christ says, "The enemies will not overcome my church. It will surely stand." And we saw all these things. But He says this. He says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And the way Roman Catholics understand this passage is that the church is built, the church of Jesus Christ is built on Peter. Now, whatever you think of that, we'll have to get to that in a minute, what Protestants do with this. But Roman Catholics say the church is built on Peter. And in Vatican II, one of the very important councils in Roman Catholic history, one of the several very important councils, they made four decrees concerning the Roman pontiff, the pope. The first decree is this: the apostolic supremacy of Peter, that Peter is the supreme apostle. He has authority over all of the other apostles. He's greater than all of the other apostles. All of the other apostles look to Peter. Second, they said, not only is he supreme, they said by necessity there has to be apostolic succession. In other words, if the church is to be built on Peter and to remain and the gates of hell not prevail against it, well, this one who stands in the line of Peter, this authority that Peter has must continue throughout the history of the church. And so that led them, not by scripture, but they say in this passage by necessity, to develop what they call apostolic succession. So when Peter died, there was another pope who bore Peter's authority, who's the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ on earth, Christ's substitute, the prince of the apostles. And then and when that pope dies, there's another pope. And when that pope dies, there's another pope right down to modern day. They'd say that's built in this passage. Third, apostolic power. That the pope, Peter and the popes had absolute jurisdiction over every Christian on every continent through all of time, that they possess authority, jurisdiction over every Christian. And if they include, if they have authority over every Christian, it means they have authority over every church. So every church is under the authority of the Roman pontiff, they would argue. This is all established in Vatican II. And finally, they argue that he's been given Peter has been given an infallible teaching authority, meaning that the Pope and Peter himself can speak infallibly. Now, they don't say that the popes are infallible generally. They'll even say some popes go to hell because they're ungodly. But when a pope exercises his divine right to speak ex cathedra, that is from aloft, from on high, he speaks authoritatively with the same weight he bears that statement bears the same weight as Scripture. And so this is all built in Matthew chapter 16, and this is what any Catholic who knows what the Catholic Church teaches understands. This is what the Catholic Church teaches. Now, so important were these decrees at Vatican I, I might have said Vatican II, it's Vatican I, 1869. So important were these decrees that each decree had affixed to the end of it an anathema, a condemnation for any who rejected it. So anyone who rejects that Peter is the supreme apostle, the supreme authority in the church, the one upon whom the church is built, anyone who rejects apostolic succession, anyone who rejects the infallible teaching authority of the Pope or his universal jurisdiction over all Christians is anathema, is condemned. And they took this very, very seriously. But historically, Protestantism and Orthodoxy, the Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, the Orthodox churches, all have rejected these claims. Now, without going into it, it is interesting that the Roman Catholic Church has made, particularly since John Paul II, has made great strides in trying to bring in Protestants and the Orthodox and others as disfellowship brethren and find some kind of unity with them, which is interesting given what they decreed at Vatican I, and I won't go into that, but the Catholic Church is, it's interesting because it changes doctrine without saying it changes doctrine. And the way it does that is they do it in a whole series of ways that make it very difficult to know exactly what any given Catholic believes. But this is what the Church as a whole believes. Now, this is complicated for us because most Protestants, like us, most and many evangelicals, although evangelical, I was saying this morning, is becoming a very difficult word to pin down exactly what evangelical means anymore. But nevertheless, most Protestants and evangelicals have held fast to the early confessions of the church, the early creeds, the Apostle Creed, the Nicene Creed. And in fact, in many traditions, they still recite these things regularly at worship. For example, in the Anglican and Episcopal communions they do, and certainly in many Reformed traditions they do. And these creeds are important. And one of the interesting elements of these creeds, the Nicene Creed, for example, if you get to the end of the Nicene Creed, you read these words. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets, and then it adds this, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, the thing you have to recognize is that historically, to be a Protestant, you accepted these words. It's true. And there's five elements in that one statement. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. There's one church. It's holy. It's Catholic, it's apostolic, and it's, by definition, a church. And if you really want to understand the creed, you sort of work through each of those elements and you try to understand. But we live in an age right now where there's not one church, there's many, and it's certainly not holy. It's very unholy. And Catholic, well, that must mean Roman Catholic, so we reject that. And apostolic, apostolic often in our day is associated with the charismatic movement and apostolic churches and people with the gift of apostle still existing, you know, and this kind of thing. And so many evangelicals and Protestants now reject that. And we will say we're a church. But it depends on who you ask what that means. But the issue is that if you're an Orthodox Protestant or evangelical, you accept these words because you believe that these words represent fairly what Scripture teaches. They just encapsulate what Scripture teaches. And so one of the questions we have to ask is, what does it mean that we're one holy Catholic and apostolic church? I mean, that language sounds very un-evangelical. It does sound very Catholic. If we ask the question, what does it mean that we're Catholic? You've heard me say this many times, and most of you know this, so I won't spend time on it. But the word Catholic is lowercase c, Catholic, simply meaning universal. There was no Roman Catholic Church as we know it for centuries. And so the idea that the Roman Catholic Church goes back to the first century is just historically untenable. But the word Catholic, that's how you would identify yourself. It just meant I'm an Orthodox Christian. Okay? So nobody should have a problem with the word Catholic there because it doesn't mean Roman Catholic. Beyond that, the question is this, though. What does it mean that the church was identified, at least in the creed, as apostolic? And is the church apostolic? And that's a very important question because Rome's going to say this. To be apostolic means that we submit to the supreme apostle, which is embodied in Peter initially, but also in the papacy. And so in order to be an apostolic church, we have to bow our knee to the authority of the Pope. That's how they're going to argue. And so they're going to read this in a way that Protestants historically won't read this passage. And I think they've completely missed the boat, too, because when this was written, the papacy still hadn't taken on all of the entailments that it does now. This was written, you know, early on. The Nicene Creed, the roots of it, origin of it, are found in 325 in the Council of Nicaea. So what do we do as Protestants with this, though? Well, to be apostolic means to be subject to the authority of the apostle, the original apostles, and to adhere to the gospel which they propagated. In other words, to be an apostolic church means we adhere to what the apostles taught originally. That our doctrine, our theology, our faith, the foundation of what we believe goes back to the witnesses of Jesus Christ and His resurrection originally. That's what it means to be apostolic. It doesn't have anything to do with the Pope sitting in Italy right now. It has to do with what we believe in relation to the apostles originally, and that we are subject to the authority of the apostles as is expressed in the Scripture. We come because they wrote this. They were inspired. They and their close companions wrote every book of the New Testament, and we adhere to the gospel which they preached and taught. It means no more and no less than that. Now, one of the very difficult things about this to say when we say we're an apostolic church, the word apostle can mean different things. It means most generally just messenger, you know, missionary maybe, we'd say. But there's also a technical definition of apostle. And the technical definition is the one we probably think of most often. That is those who've seen Christ. That was a qualification to be an apostle. You had to have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, after the apostles regather and after the crucifixion and burial and even ascension of Jesus, resurrection and ascension, the apostles are gathered together, and Peter says this: it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection. In order to replace Judas as an apostle, you've had to have seen Jesus and been with him from the beginning, and you've had to see him you have had to see the resurrected Christ. And so they had two men that they proposed, and they chose Matthias. And there's debate in the church about whether Matthias was the 12th apostle or whether it should have been the apostle Paul, because the apostle Paul is another man who's seen the resurrected Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it opens with these words. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? See, to be an apostle, you had to see Jesus. And that excludes, at least that technical definition, excludes any apostle that comes after the death of those who were alive when Jesus was alive. You've had to see Jesus. And the point I'm making is this. To be an apostolic church means we accept the teaching of the apostles who were witnesses of Jesus Christ. And you find, as a result of this, you go to these passages like Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter gives that beautiful, amazing sermon he delivers to those Jews from all over the known world. And when he gets done, we read these words. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. To be an apostolic church means we build the church. The church is built on the same foundation that the earliest church was built on, which is the teaching and preaching of the apostles of Jesus Christ. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes these words, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." In other words, part of this apostolic deposit that's been given us is the testimony about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And part of the reason it was important to see the resurrected Christ is so that you could witness and say, not only was he raised, I saw him raised. I've seen him raised. He really was raised. This was not an apparition. We ate with him. We touched him. Our hands handled him. He was no apparition. This is not the Christianity, the belief of Gnosticism that says he appeared as though he had resurrected, but he was just a spirit. No, this one was touched. He was real. We touched him. We handled him. This is why the church is built on the apostolic deposit, because I can't say that I've seen him visibly raised, but I know those who have, Jesus, the apostles. And it points back to the apostles. And I mentioned that the apostles and their close associates are the ones who've given us the testimony of Scripture, our authority. But it goes further than this. The apostles, this is really important, I think it has bearing on the Matthew passage, because Ephesians chapter 2 tells us something, teaches us something that we often probably don't think of. In chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, we read these words, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are and are of God's household." So there's been this ingathering. All these Gentiles have come into the church, and Paul's telling them this dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been torn down. You're all of one household, of one family, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You hear that? The church, that God's household, has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now that sounds very, very difficult for us. That sounds Catholic. That sounds Catholic. In fact, in Revelation 21, not only is the church built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, we have this vision of the new Jerusalem coming up from heaven, and it's got 12 foundation stones. And we read this, "The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." The foundation of the new Jerusalem has the names of the apostles on the foundation. You see, we do believe in an apostolic church. But the question is, still, what does that mean? And doesn't that just fly in the face of other things we believe? For instance, isn't Christ the only foundation of the church? I mean, aren't we told in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus"? Isn't Jesus the only foundation of the church? Isn't that true? Well, 1 Corinthians 11 says yes, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says no. Now, we have to be very careful before we conclude that the Scripture is not infallible. You see, the way these figures are used so often is this. For example, the keys of the kingdom in Revelation chapter 3, they're in the hands of Jesus. But in Matthew 16, they're in the hands of Peter. But in Matthew 18, they're in the hands of the apostles. or the foundation here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Jesus is the foundation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Jesus is the rock. But in Matthew chapter 16, Peter may be the rock. I should say Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the apostles and prophets are the foundation. You see, what's happening is in these various passages, they're not contradicting one another. They're giving us these metaphors, and each author is using these metaphors in a little bit different way. But the question is, what are they teaching us? What is it that we're to draw from these things? Is not Christ the only foundation? Well, Charles Wesley, that wonderful hymnist, he wrote these words related to Matthew 16. He rejected that Peter was the foundation. So he says this, "Not on a frail, sinful creature dost thou build thy church below. Thee, the rock, divinely greater, basis of our faith we know." Let me read that again. "Not on a frail, sinful creature dost thou build thy church below. Thee, the rock, divinely greater, basis of our faith we know." Charles Wesley says, there's no way Peter's the foundation of the church, because the Lord will not use broken vessels, sinful vessels, to be the foundation of the church. And it's hard to argue with that. It is very difficult to say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't it seem unlikely that Christ would build his church on people in any way, shape, or form? But we still have to wrestle with the Ephesians passage. But one thing we have to realize, when we're reading passages like Ephesians, or even the passage in Matthew, where Paul says the foundation of the apostles, of the church, is the foundation is the apostles and prophets, he adds something that's very significant that came through in our songs this morning. In the scripture, the foundation is not the most important stone in the building. There's something that's more important, the cornerstone. And that's the most common way Jesus is referred to by far in the New Testament in relationship to this building. He's the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, the first cornerstone. And the cornerstone, Jason alluded to this, that the cornerstone had to be near perfect, because the entire rest of the building, in terms of shape and function and stability, was dependent on having a nearly perfectly formed cornerstone. And Jesus Christ comes as our perfect cornerstone. Because you see, if the cornerstone was laid first, and it dictated the rest of the building, including the foundation. You see, if you have a cornerstone that's not square, guess what? Your foundation isn't going to be firm, and your walls are not going to stand. But Jesus is the perfect cornerstone. So we must not misunderstand when the scripture uses language that says the apostles and prophets are the foundation. We think of the foundation as the most fundamental thing in a building, but that wasn't the case in the first century. The most fundamental thing in the building was the cornerstone. And Jesus is the cornerstone. So we have to understand that kind of language of foundation in that context. Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite preachers, says this, "It is through the work of gospel ministers that Jesus Christ builds his church." Jesus Christ builds the church through gospel ministers. And if that's true of gospel ministers, the ordinary gospel minister, how much more true is it of his apostles that were specifically chosen by him and empowered to serve as the first to witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to serve as witnesses and to found the church essentially in many parts of the world. But the question still stands, and it's this question that Wesley would ask. How is it possible that Jesus would choose fallen and broken sinful creatures to serve as the foundation of the church? Why in the world would God, does not God build perfect things? How would he build a building with a foundation that's made of stones that aren't perfect? But I might ask this, are we not all stones in that building? Does not Scripture say that we're all stones in that same building? And yet none of us are perfect. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Peter writes this, "And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men," coming to Christ as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, "but is choice and precious in the sight of God," he's the choice and precious chief cornerstone, "you also as living stones," each one of you as living stones, "are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ." We're stones in the same building, but we're not perfect. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, we're told, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building," he tells the Corinthians. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, We're told that each one of us individually is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which would include the foundation and the rest. I mean, we're the temple, and we're fallen and we're broken, and the Lord has deigned to use us, even us, in this building. And the point I'm making is this: it's not unthinkable that God uses broken vessels to build his church, even the foundation. Why? Because it demonstrates the graciousness and mercy and loving kindness of our God and Savior. In other words, the very fact that he uses broken vessels to build his church is a great encouragement and hope to us. And what else, if he's going to build this on people, what else is he going to build it on other than himself? And he's the cornerstone. Well, I think we have a number of things that we have to address then. Now, this takes us back to Matthew chapter 16. You are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. You see why I'm struggling. There's a lot of information here to try to build an argument about this passage, because here's what I think we do. We look at this passage and we just say this: there's no way that can be Peter. Now, it may not be Peter, but that's the wrong. We need to let exegesis drive us to that conclusion. We need to let our study of Scripture drive us to that conclusion, not simply conclude because the Roman church says it's true, it must not be true. You see, I think the reason we completely remove that possibility from the equation, that this is Peter that the church is being built on in one respect or another, is because Roman Catholics believe it. And that's not a sufficient reason to justify not looking at that as an option. We have to try to make sense of what the text says, regardless of what Roman Catholics believe. And by the way, if we reject everything Roman Catholics believe, we're in real trouble. They believe in one God. They believe in a triune God. They believe in a Jesus Christ as two natures. He's fully God and fully man. They believe in the sinless life of Christ, the cross work of Christ, the death and burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Yeah, there's many differences, but they agree on many of the foundational and fundamental beliefs of historic or Christian orthodoxy. And so to simply dismiss what this passage possibly says because Roman Catholics believe it is, I think, dangerous. So what do we do with this passage? I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The question becomes, who is the rock? Or to whom or to what does the rock refer? And there's four, I think, viable options that Christians have held to. One is that the rock is Christ. What Christ is saying is, you are Peter, and upon this rock, I'm the rock. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And that's a very appealing option because 1 Corinthians 3:11 says that Jesus Christ is the only firm foundation. And it uses that language of foundation in 1 Corinthians. And we also know that the Scripture says, both in the Old and New Testament, that God and Jesus specifically is our rock. And so that seems to make a lot of sense. And many great Christians have held this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers, one of the greatest preachers in the 20th century, held this view. Adam Clark, the great Methodist commentator, holds this view. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican commentator, holds this view. In other words, many people from many traditions hold this view and say, this is Christ. Christ is talking about himself. But others look at the passage and say, that's the least likely option because the grammar would never point you to Christ. When he says this, there must be some change in the subject, and yet there's still some other options that don't change, that don't point in other directions other than Peter. Nevertheless, there's some other options. Some say that the rock is Peter's faith, not the confession itself. Peter made this confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, but they'd say it's Peter's faith in that confession. After all, there is no church without faith in Christ. And so it's Peter's faith that's in view here. Upon the rock of faith, Christ builds his church. And a man like Chrysostom, the great early church father, the golden mouth they called him, held this. Or the rock is Peter's confession. This is a very popular view. In fact, I've never looked at this passage closely until the last month or so. And this is the view I always held by default. It can't be Peter. It's his confession. Because Peter makes that wonderful confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that must be the foundation upon which the church is built. It must be built upon a confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he's the Christ. And that was a view held by St. Augustine, Charles Wesley, I presume John Wesley, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and Martin Lloyd-Jones' predecessor at Westminster Chapel, G. Campbell Morgan, another great preacher. Lots of people hold this view. And then finally, there's the fourth view, which is Peter is the rock, the one that we all know can't possibly be true. That's held by the Roman Catholic Church. But what struck me as I started looking into this is how many Protestants have held this view. Theodore Beza, the successor of Calvin. Alfred Plummer, one of the old commentators I frequently use. Alexander McLaren, one of the greatest preachers, Scottish preachers in history. John Broaddus, a great commentator on Matthew. Sinclair Ferguson, again, one of my favorite preachers. And modern scholars like R.T. France, D.A. Carson, and Craig Blomberg. I mean, you couldn't put a list of modern scholars together that have more respect than those three. And they've all done extensive commentaries on Matthew, and they all hold this view. So which is it? Well, let me tell you, there's two things that complicate this. One, in some way, every one of these is true. But the question is, what's Matthew say? In other words, Scripture is clear that Christ is a foundation. Scripture is clear that the church is built on faith. Scripture is clear that the church is built on this confession of who Jesus Christ is. And it's also clear in Ephesians 2:20, it's founded on the apostles and prophets. So in some sense, these are all true, you know, they're all true options. The question is, what does Matthew 16 teach? The other thing that complicates this, as I've already alluded to, is the fact that we don't usually look honestly at this passage because Roman Catholics hold a view that we just can't accept. I'll tell you where, you can already probably see where I'm going. The more I looked at this, there's no question in my mind, Peter is exactly the one being referred to here, as little as I liked it initially. I just don't think that there's any other real option. Let me give you some reasons why. One, you'll hear various arguments against this, but let me start here. That in this passage, whatever this passage is, it has something to do with Peter. Because Peter names Jesus. Thou art the Christ. And Christ turns around and he names Peter. You are Peter. Thou art Peter. So Peter names Christ, Christ names Peter, and in both cases, they both name the father of the other one. Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. So they both identify their fathers in this mix. So whatever's happening here is a personal thing between Jesus and Peter. And so you have this, there's no doubt the passage itself is rooted in this discussion between Peter and Jesus. But then you have this. Blessed are you, Petros, Peter. Upon this Petra, I will build my church. Two different Greek words, Petros and Petra. And so what happens is many people say, well, what Petros is a small rock, a fragment of rock. And what Petra is a large rock, and so it must mean something other than Peter. It must be pointing to the confession or the faith or Christ, but it can't be pointing to Peter because there's two different words. But if you look at those words closely, what you discover is that the reason in Greek, everything has a gender. It's masculine or neuter or feminine. Well, rock is almost always referred to as Petra, which is in the feminine. So if Jesus was going to name Peter Rock, he would call him Rock in the masculine, which is Petros. In other words, the only change in the word here is not a change of meaning. The change is he identifies Peter by the masculine word Rock. In fact, if Jesus said this in the Aramaic, that distinction isn't even open to us. If the word Cephas comes from the Aramaic, if this were written in Aramaic, it would say, Thou art rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. And we wouldn't even have this discussion. But it's written in Greek, and the word change is there, and it moves from feminine to masculine. And we assume, because the words look different, it must mean something different. But all it is a change in gender. Furthermore, we have the fact that elsewhere we're told the apostles and prophets are in fact the foundation of the church in Ephesians 2:20 and Revelation 21. In addition, there's no doubt that Peter is just an apostle, but he certainly is first among equals. I mean, Peter has a very special place in the church. He's the first one to preach to the Jews at Pentecost. He's the first one to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he's also the one of the two apostles that goes to Samaria to confirm that they receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, every time the gospel goes into a new area, remember how Acts puts it? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Peter's the first one in Jerusalem to confess Christ and who he is. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the first one to preach to the Jews at Pentecost. He's the first one to confirm that the Samaritans had received the gospel. And he's the first one on the scene in a Gentile household saying they've also received the gospel in the Spirit. In other words, Peter has a very significant place in the church. And so I think at the end of the day, what we have to say is this, that Peter is one stone in the foundation stones that are laid for the church. The other foundation stones are the other apostles, Ephesians 2:20, and the prophets. But Peter has a very significant place as the one who's introduced the gospel to the known world. It wasn't Paul first, it was Peter. And the grammar dictates that, and the history of the church, even among Protestants, the best commentators, the best Greek scholars point that way, generally speaking. And it's the most natural reading. And so you get to the end of this and you say, Peter is the rock, but we have to understand it in a certain way. Now, let me say this very quickly. If you accept that proposition, this passage says nothing about papal supremacy. It says nothing about apostolic succession that we see at the popes. It says nothing about apostolic jurisdiction over all churches in all places, and it says nothing about an infallible teaching authority. In other words, this is what we really need to realize as Protestants. Even if the Catholics got this right on Peter, they've got it wrong on the entire superstructure of doctrine they've built on this passage, because this passage says nothing about any of those significant elements. It only says that Jesus built his church, in some sense, on Peter. By the way, is another reason that's the case, the very next thing Jesus says is, and to you I give the keys of the kingdom. And the you is singular. He's not giving them here to all the disciples. He's giving them to Peter. But in Matthew 18, the you is plural, and he gives them to all of the disciples. In other words, Peter doesn't get anything that the other apostles don't get. He just gets it earlier. They're the foundation, so is he. He's just named foundation earlier and probably as a representative of the group. He's given the keys, so are they. He's just given the keys earlier. In other words, there is some distinction, but it's not the distinction the Roman Catholics make. In short, Alfred Plummer puts it this way. All attempts to explain the rock in any other way than as referring to Peter have ignominiously failed. The rock here, if any natural reading, any looking at the grammar, you are forced essentially to conclude this is Peter, but it doesn't lead you to anything like the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, here's the question. I went through all of that. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that the church is built on Peter and the apostles, that we have an apostolic faith? Does it matter at all? Does the teaching of the apostles make a difference to us? And the answer to that question is absolutely yes. Listen to this. In the creeds, which encapsulate, it's always been believed until recently that the creeds encapsulate historic Christian orthodoxy. I mean, listen to the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, Father, the Father of the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. So this one God exists eternally in the Father. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. Eternally begotten of the Father. He's eternal. God from God. Light from light. True God from true God. Jesus Christ is God. He always was God. He always is God. And the Father's God, but there's only one God. You see the triune nature of God coming out from the Creed. He says, one of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. Right out of Scripture, all of this, by the way. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate in the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified. For our sake, for our sins, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. In accordance with the Scriptures, he ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. All the way along, you could put Scripture next to these things. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. Who? The Holy Spirit is a person, not a power. You'll see why that's significant in a moment. Who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified, and you only worship God, and there's only one God, and you worship the Holy Spirit. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, universal, I should say, an apostolic church. That is a church that's built on the teaching and preaching and confession and witness of the apostles, the original 12. And we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I'm not going to delve into that. I've gone into that at other times. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. You see, these creeds encapsulate, the Apostles' Creed as well, encapsulate historic Christian orthodoxy. But what we do is we throw off these things. We say we don't need these. They do these things in liberal churches. They use these things in churches that we don't, you know, the Catholics use this, so obviously it's bad. And we go through in our thinking as modern evangelicals and say, we don't need these things. And what happens? We drift and we drift and we drift into every known heresy under the sun because we refuse to stay rooted in the tradition and history, and I mean tradition in a good sense, the tradition and history of the gospel. We no longer have that kind of apostolic foundation that we used to have, and the result is we make our own faith up. And there was just 2 years ago, there was a survey done of professing evangelicals in this country. The summary of it was found in Christianity Today in October 2014. And it says, new poll finds evangelicals' favorite heresies. A survey finds many American evangelicals hold unorthodox views on the Trinity, salvation, and other doctrines. And the opening sentence says this, most American evangelicals hold views condemned as heretical by some of the most important councils of the early church. In other words, they don't accept these things anymore as biblical. And then it gives a list. 22% that believe that Jesus is not as divine as the Father. And 9% don't know. 31% of Christians, professing evangelicals, don't even know that Jesus is God and equal with the Father. Let me tell you, there's a name for people who believe that Jesus is divine, but not God. Not the God. Jehovah's Witnesses. 31% of evangelicals believe about Jesus what Jehovah's Witnesses believe about Jesus. That is not a... Listen to the creed. We believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten from the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. He is God. He always has been God. He's always been understood as God, the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He's not a lesser God. He's not some kind of created God. He's God. 16% believe that Jesus was the first created being. Well, 11% don't know. 27% of people believe that evangelicals believe that Jesus is a created being. If he's divine, he's still created. Guess what? There's a name for those people. Jehovah's Witnesses. 51% believe that the Holy Spirit is a force and not personal. And 7% don't know. 58% of professing evangelicals don't even know the Holy Spirit is a person. Did you hear the creed? We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. He's a person. And the Holy Spirit refers to him as a person. It says, he did this, he did that, he. Not because he has gender, because he's a person. The Holy Spirit's a person. How do you believe in the Trinity if you believe he's a force? Well, I believe that there is one God that exists co-eternally in three persons. One's God, one's a created divine being, but he's created, and one is a force. That's not is historic Orthodox Christianity. 9% believe that the Holy Spirit is not as divine as the Father. The Holy Spirit is not as divine, and 9% don't know. So 18% of evangelicals can't tell you that the Holy Spirit is equal in nature and character with the Father. 68% believe that they seek God before they receive grace. I'm able to seek God before he seeks me. And 67% that believe they have the ability to turn to God on their own initiative. There's a name for that. Pelagianism. It was totally rejected in the early church and has been rejected for 2,000 years because it rejects what Scripture says. You see, in fact, it's not just these. We have the church filled with the open theism. God can't know what's going to happen tomorrow because if he knows what's going to happen tomorrow, you're not free. Therefore, God is just a good speculator, but he sometimes gets it wrong. Or you have universalism. The what's his name? Love Wins. The book that we... Rob Bell. You know, somehow everybody gets saved. Rob Bell even takes a quote from Martin Luther seems to say that, but when you look up and he doesn't tell you where it comes from, and when you find out where it comes from, he makes Luther say exactly the opposite of what Luther's saying, because he's a universalist. He says everybody gets saved. Or the prosperity gospel, or on and on and on. You see, the reason this is important is because Jesus Christ built his church on apostles who left us an apostolic deposit, a deposit of truth, apart from which we will never be saved, and the church will surely fall. because it's not the true church. The apostolic deposit is the gospel of Jesus Christ as witnessed and testified to and verified by the miracles and the preaching and the teaching and the experience of the 12 apostles and Paul. And you even go to passages like Galatians chapter 1, the very opening of the book of Galatians. What's he say? I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. You're departing from apostolic teaching to another gospel altogether, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Let me tell you something. I don't care if we say the Nicene Creed in here every week. That's the first time I've probably read it here in 7 years. We'd better believe what's in it. We'd better believe what's in the Apostles' Creed. We'd better understand that, listen, novelty in a lot of things is a wonderful blessing, but novelty in theology is not. To be new, have novel theology is real dangerous. Listen, when we develop all these beliefs that have either never been believed in the history of the church, or if they have been believed, have been condemned outright very quickly early on and have continued to be stamped out for 2,000 years, there's a pretty good chance we've misunderstood something, that we're not standing on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Listen, Jesus Christ is not telling us Peter's the first pope. He's not telling us Peter has supreme authority. He's not telling us Peter has supreme or some kind of there's some kind of apostolic succession where the pope continues, or some kind of infallible teaching authority. I will tell you what he is telling us. Peter, on his better days, knew exactly what the gospel was, and that's the gospel he writes about in his letters and Paul writes about in his letters, and we'd better take our stand on that apostolic deposit or we're going to find ourselves on the outside looking in. Listen, there's only one gospel. And there's a set of beliefs that attend it that you must believe. You must believe in one God. I was part of a church a number of years ago where the minister told me flatly that there were more ways to God than one. You can't believe things like that and believe this passage. You just can't. You've got to believe, you've got to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you don't know that there's only one God, and you don't have to know exactly how to explain it, but if you don't know that that one God exists in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they're persons and they're active in your salvation, and you are dependent on their initiative to save you because you're a broken, dreadful sinner with condemnation as your lot, and that by believing in Jesus and throwing yourself upon His mercy and crying out to Him that He'll save you, if you haven't embraced that and you don't believe that He went to the cross, He lived a sinless life for you, He suffered for you, He died for you, He was buried, and He rose again to demonstrate power over the grave, if you don't believe those things, you're not a Christian. And I'm going to tell you right now, if this is true, if these stats are true, then I'm going to tell you there is roughly 50% of the evangelical church that do not know anything, do not know the Lord of the Scriptures. Because you cannot believe these things and be, listen, that doesn't mean we don't love those people, care about those people, just like we do with Catholics. We love them. We want to see them one. We pray for them. We encourage them. We point them to the Scripture. But the truth is the truth. The truth is the truth. And you cannot believe these things and get saved. And so, I guess in conclusion, the question is this: what do you do with this? Why are you included in this building? Is the foundation of your faith whatever it is you think it ought to be? Or is the foundation of your faith the testimony and convictions and confession of the apostles of Jesus Christ who saw Him and who came and said, yes, it is Him who's risen from the dead. It is Him who we've seen and touched and spoken to and our hands have handled. It is Him who's risen. It is Him who's reigning. Paul saying, I saw Him on the Damascus Road. He changed my life. Is that the one we believe? Or is the foundation of our church simply, and I don't mean this church, I mean your church, is the foundation, and remember, it's not our church at all, is it? It's Jesus Christ's church. But is the foundation of the building that we believe we belong to just simply constructed as you see fit? Or is it built on the foundation of apostles and prophets? The Roman Catholics have their interpretation of this passage right. They've just imported all sorts of things that are wrong. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter. You're the rock. You're a rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, and we'll look at that next week. But the question is, what do you believe? Listen, folks, it is so important to have a faith that is rooted in more than your opinion. You can, and when you're interpreting Scripture, we must interpret Scripture. Yes, we interpret privately, but we must hear the voices of Christians across the ages, because you know what? We miss a lot if we don't. We miss a lot if we don't. And we must never let our interpretation of the Scripture be dictated by some other group that we don't like what they believe about some such thing. So that can't possibly be the meaning. Be faithful to the text itself, and you'll be on solid ground. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you need to. You must, if you don't place saving faith in Jesus Christ, if you don't entrust your life to Him, you're doomed. You will be condemned, not because I said so, because Jesus Christ said so. You have to give your life to Him. If you don't know how to do that, come see me after. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for loving us so much. Lord, this is your church. Every true church is your church, you know, and the church stretches across every tribe, tongue, and nation, and across all of history, Lord. And you've built your church. We don't build your church, Lord, you do. We're instruments in your hands, but you build the church. You save people. We don't save anybody. And Lord, you ensure that your church will stand. And you've built that church on a handful of men who were the first to take the gospel into other places and confess you as Lord and Savior, and to teach and preach.